Maybe seen it. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading this afternoon, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. All right, so here we are in the final chapter of this, really two letters or maybe one long letter to the Thessalonians, several different chapters. And so when Paul would sign off, we still see here a sort of influence. We maybe hear the sound or smell the savor still that he's talking about what's coming in the future. Right, there's still some references to what's coming here. Notice what he says. First of all, he desires prayer from the Thessalonian congregation that they would pray for him in his apostolic labors to preach the word, that the word may have free course and be glorified, that Paul desires for other places what the Thessalonians enjoyed themselves. And here we go back all the way to chapter 2. Of the first letter, where it says that you receive the word of God as it is in truth, the very word of God which worketh in you. So there is something to be said there that the Thessalonians were exemplary in the way that they received the word of God, and Paul would have them pray that the word might be also received by other churches in the same way. And then he prays also positively, now negatively, that we may be delivered from those who are evil. And we'll remember, won't we, also that he was driven out of town by the synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica that they chased him down to Berea and made trouble for him there also. And so we see then that when he asks that they would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, he's speaking out of what has recently taken place, that they have been persecuted. And so he sees that as a hindrance. And so notice the comprehensiveness of the prayer. Not only that the word of God would have free course and be received by other churches, but that those who would hinder it would be taken out of the way. Okay? Now, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from all evil. And then the confidence that he has in the Thessalonians, that you will do what we have commanded you. So this is an important point, isn't it? That the apostle knows how to commend and soften the blows of correction with commendation. Have every confidence, Paul says, that you will do what we command you. Notice what it says in verse 5, and this is what I was talking about earlier, which has the savor of eschatology in it. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The patient waiting for Christ. Isn't that what we have learned throughout the study of this epistle? That there is an urgency, and yet there is a patience, both on the part of our view of eschatology, right? We're not a panty people, panting, he's coming any second. And we're not saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because all things continue, right, as they have since the beginning, 2 Peter chapter 3. But instead, what we see is there's a patient waiting for Christ. And a patient waiting for Christ means that we realize that we may be hunkered down for a while. And so, just like the Israelites that were taken captive, or the Judahites that were taken captive to Babylon, what were they told to do? Well, they were told that they weren't going to be delivered immediately, but that they were going to be delivered. And so, while they're waiting for their deliverance, what were they to do? Do you remember what Jeremiah told them? Well, they were to marry and give in marriage. They were to build houses, plant gardens, pray for the peace of that city where they are, right? Wait for the day of their deliverance. Well, it's the same kind of thing for us. So here we are in this world. We don't know when Christ returns, but we do know that the day of our death is the day our eschatology begins. And so we do know that there is a day coming, some sooner and for some later, but for all of us, it's coming. And yet, we ought not to behave in such a way that it's next Tuesday, so we're no longer occupying where we are. Patient waiting for Christ. And as an example of that, or maybe a negative example, he'll go on and talk about the busybodies that are present in Thessalonica. When we think of the word busybody in our culture, in our society, sadly, ladies, that's often associated with you. It's not associated with any particular gender or sex here in this passage. In fact, there's a man that's being spoken of that's a busybody. What is the definition of a busybody? A busybody is someone who neglects his own calling and the things that he has been tasked with doing. He wants to take those things that the Lord has put into his hands, offload them to someone else, or not do them at all, and then go be concerned about other people's things instead. Paul spoke about this already all the way back in chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter. What did he say? He said that we should study to be quiet, to work our own business, to work with our own hands, as Paul commanded, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So occupation in one's own calling, steady, Christ-serving occupation in that lawful calling, and we're not talking about just men here, we're talking about all of us and all of our calling. And that keeps us from worrying about other people's stuff. It keeps us from being in other people's business. That's what it means to be a busybody, because we have left off our own calling and are busy about everybody else, right? The only other time busybody is used in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when the apostle will speak of young widows there who are unoccupied with the duties of the home. And what do they end up doing? They end up being busybodies. They end up being concerned about other people's things rather than their own calling and duty. So this man here, notice that, so there is a command to withdraw yourselves from every brother and walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Let me stop right there and show you that this use of the word tradition here means an apostolic deliverance, something that the apostles commanded to the churches that they visited. This is not a tradition, not some unwritten thing that is quasi out there that kind of comes into focus over time. This is a apostolic commandment, a deliverance. That's the word paradosis, is a deliverance, something that was delivered from authority to be kept. The word paradosis is also used in Acts chapter 16, the decrees that were to be kept by the churches that came from the synod at Jerusalem. Remember those four things that they said that Gentiles should not do: meat, sacrifice, idols, fornication, blood, and things drank. Right? That was an apostolic tradition, a deliverance. So notice that when our friends that are Roman Catholics talk about unwritten tradition, the traditions of the fathers, as Protestants, we know no such thing. There are traditions of the apostles that were recorded in Scripture, like this one was. And what was this tradition here? That every man work for a living, that he support his family, that those members of his family also have callings in the household and in and around the house that pertain to their service to the family. So notice what he says, this man walks disorderly. You yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And now Paul is going to speak about his own apostolic labors in Thessalonica, that he refused to take meals from them. Rather, what he did was he labored instead, just like he did at Corinth, to cut off all accusation or all hint of accusation against him of being in it for the money. And so he didn't take any food from them. He didn't take any goods from them. He didn't take any services from them. He labored night and day that we may not be chargeable to any of you. And then notice verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say, I have my own suspicions, that this was not Paul's behavior everywhere. There may have been some places that he showed up to that didn't have that kind of difficulty, and so it wouldn't have been a stumbling block for them to offer him some remuneration for his apostolic labor. Certainly would have been right. That's what he says, that the ox that treads out the corn should not be muzzled. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. However, notice that whenever there was a hint that that might be a problem, a hindrance to the gospel, Paul refrained from taking a salary, joined up with Priscilla and Aquila, made tents, and sold those tents, and that's how he supplied for himself on the field. And, of course, what he did there was he loaned that action to the English language as a word. Now we call that a tent maker, one who labors on behalf of the gospel and provides by a second job for his own maintenance and the maintenance of his family. Okay, so now notice what he says. Here's the apostolic tradition. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So, perhaps, many scholars have speculated and said, perhaps this was because of the Thessalonians' obvious error that Jesus was coming back next Tuesday. And so if he's coming back really soon, well, then we don't have to worry about keeping, maintaining, building up a household and inheritance for our children. We don't have to worry about any of that because the world's coming to an end. It's not going to be here. And so some had retreated back from their callings and became busybodies instead. Then there is a commandment directed at them specifically. Notice what he says. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this is the second time he said this, right? Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now there is a command by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are solemn, we call them an asseveration. Asseveration. It's a big word, children. What it means is it's setting a particular kind of speech apart. It's severing it from normal speech. It's an asseveration because it's really important. So this first asseveration was, we command you to withdraw yourself from such men. And the second asseveration is, you that are such men, with quietness, we command you to work and to eat your own bread. And we exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ to that duty. All right, so I have a saying that I've learned among, over these last few decades dealing with men that have struggled with their work. I say it this way. It's not actually true, but you'll know what I mean when I say it. Work fixes a lot of things for us men. Well, that's not accurate, it's not absolutely or literally true, but you know what I mean. That it fixes a lot of things for us as human beings generally, because when we are about the lawful calling that the Lord has put into our hands, and when we turn that back as working for him, right? Colossians 3:24, ye serve the Lord Christ. When we do that, well, that makes a lot of other difficult things, evil things go away. Right? We heard about David and not doing his calling and where he ended up earlier today. Idleness is the devil's workshop, just like your grandma told you. The idle hands are the devil's workshop, just like she told you. And so there is a wonderful command given. And if these folks that had imbibed themselves in this error would begin to obey that, well, they would save themselves from a lot of heartache. Heartache is often comes from idleness, not working in our callings with our strength, not being able day by day by day to offer those things that we do to the Lord Jesus Christ. The theology of work is extremely important, and Paul punctuates that here with these two solemn asseverations. Okay, so if Paul makes it important, let's not make it unimportant. I know today there's this weird attitude among all kinds of adults that, I'm kind of between jobs. I'm just kind of trying to find something. Find work. That's good for you. Bible says so. God says so. Find work. Do that. Young men, find work. Find a way to begin now, making yourself valuable. Find a way now to stand in the way of other people's needs. They need something done, and you're the guy to get it done for them. Learn those skills now so that when you grow to adults, young men, you'll be able to provide for your families. You've developed those habits way early. Okay. We train our children now that you can be a perpetual student, not you guys. Y'all are not training your children like that, and I know that. But it is a temptation to be avoided. This perpetual studenthood. Oh, yeah, I'm going to take some more college classes. Are you working? No, I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do. Oh, I'm 40, by the way. We've got to move away from that. I know that we've had problems in the past in this country with, the exploitation of child labor. I get that, okay? We don't want to exploit our children. We don't want to overuse them. But we don't want to earn the other way either, the opposite way. In treating them like they must be surrounded by cotton balls all the time, right? Okay, and especially you young men, work hard. Some of the best things that you will ever do in your life, you'll look back and you say, that was hard. Some of the best things, some of your best memories will be the accomplishing of hard work. The easy stuff, oh yeah, I fell off that log. Not particularly impressive, not particularly encouraging. But if it's difficult, hard work, if you were stretched and pushed by it, learn to stretch yourself and push yourselves, young men especially. This will do you good. Okay, so then notice what the apostle also says, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. There's the other attitude. Find that work, and then don't be weary in it. If it's well-doing, then don't be weary in it, be active in it. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay, so we have a couple of things to talk about in this verse. In our theological catalog, we have a subsection called Ecclesiology, Doctrine of the Church. And in the Doctrine of the Church, we have the Doctrine of Church Discipline. That's also a subcategory. Church government, church discipline, right? Church worship, all those things come under ecclesiology. Okay, so in the entirety of the catalog with regard to church discipline, and you'll see the echoes of this in our confession of faith, you'll see that when we proceed to excommunication, we do it by steps. We proceed by steps. We don't go from meeting a guy one day, hey, we think you might have a problem. Why don't you come see the session? And that man leaves excommunicated. No. That never happens. Well, it never ought to happen. It has happened in the past. It'll probably happen in the future, but it ought never to happen because we proceed by degrees. We proceed first by asking questions. We don't assume someone is guilty. We begin by asking questions. This looks out of place. Can you help us understand? Then if it is out of place, well, then we proceed to warning. You know, you be careful. You're going down a road that's going to be harmful spiritually for you, for your family. We don't want to see that. So please be careful. Okay, thanks, Pastor. On he goes and he continues on. So we bring him back. And when we bring him back again, then it's a little bit more than just a warning. It's this is wrong and you ought to stop it. Please heed the warning and heed the correction of your session here. Of your spiritual helpers, your spiritual guides, please listen. Okay, thanks, Pastor. I get it that we've ratcheted up. Okay. And he leaves and he continues on. So then you come back and then it's something more than just a correction. The next step that we call is a rebuke. And the rebuke means, okay, the gloves have come off. Now the speech is very direct. We've talked gingerly, kindly, and very encouragingly to you, you have said you understand, you have articulated back to us what the path of repentance is, and you've refused it these three times already. And so now understand that if you keep going down this road, it's going to get worse. That's what we call a rebuke. Okay. If he continues down that path, then there's another step. And that step is called censure. And by censure, what we mean is, that a man will be told, you know, you have wrapped yourself up in rebellion here so tightly that while we're not going to throw you out of the church, we are going to keep you from the Lord's Supper. We're going to keep you from coming to the table until we can get this sorted out. Notice, we're four or five steps in by now. This didn't happen all at once. This happened by degrees. And then finally, excommunication. Now we know in Scripture that when someone is excommunicated, that, and I'll just point you back to Matthew 18 for this, we don't need to turn there now, but when someone is excommunicated, he is treated as a heathen man and a publican, right? A heathen man and a publican. That is, that we think of him as an unbeliever, and the words that we have for him are, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And come back to the fold. That's the extent of our relationship with him. This man here, however, notice, he's only at the point of censure. Do you see what it says? It says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him, warn him as a brother. He's still considered a brother, although we have curtailed our fellowship with him and we've drawn back from him, even perhaps to the point of him not being at table anymore. But in that he is still being counted as a brother means that we haven't finalized that work. And in our denomination, beloved, it is not possible for a man to be excommunicated by a local church. In our denomination, excommunication is a presbyterial function because if If it is not a presbyteral function, if it's a local church function, then a man's judges and accusers might be the same set of men. And there's just simply no justice in it. Right? The Lord is a God of justice. And so, excommunication, like it did for the man in Corinth. You know, Paul was there 18 months in Corinth. We don't know how big the congregation was, but Paul being there for 18 months, we have a notion that it might have been sizable. But notice that Paul joined with them as the founding pastor, even though he was not on site with the excommunication of the man. It was not just the man's session that took care of him in that. It was indeed that extended court. And the same is true of excommunication in our denomination. We believe that's what the Bible requires. That's why we have that as part of our rule. Okay, but this man here is not yet excommunicated because he's still to be counted as a brother. He's not counted as a heathen man and a publican at this point in his rebellion. I can tell you, though, that he's on the path, and they've gone far enough down that road with him to tell the rest of the congregation to draw back, have no company with him. He's going to be a bad influence. And think about how salutary that would be for the man if the people of God, when he comes around to be a busybody, they say, "No, I'm busy. I've got my work to do, and you've got yours to do. So why don't you go on back home and do your work rather than coming in and occupying my time?" Right? Okay. So then, I don't think it's a coincidence, right? There are no coincidences in Scripture. Notice, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means the Lord be with you all. This is the way to peace in the church. The way to peace in the church is through proper order and discipline, right? It's not people being allowed to do what they want. If you let me do what I want, we'll all be at peace. No, we won't. No, the true way to peace is found in all of us ordering ourselves, our families, our children's, our homes, our work, and so on, according to the communion of saints. That's where peace is found. And then finally, 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle so I write. We didn't talk about it much in the last chapter. Some scholars are convinced that there was a pseudepigraphic letter that was signed in Paul's name but was not from him. And so that's the reason for this comment here. This is the token in every epistle, so I write. You'll see my signature at the end. This is what my signature looks like, so that you'll know if you've received a letter that purports to be from me and it's not. It's difficult to know whether or not that was going on. It would be hard to imagine someone signing Paul's name to a letter, you know, forging his name. I don't know if it's true or not, but some scholars would point to this particular verse as a sign that that was going on. Anyway, the chapter ends then with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Of course, we remember what grace is. That's that fountain of all of God's special gifts, saving gifts to his people. All right, with that.